Have your Bible with you. You could raise your hand and one of the brothers could grab one for you. So the big picture of the text this morning is going to be one of imitation. Here's how Webster's Dictionary defines imitation. It's the act of copying, or that which is made or produced as a copy, that which is made to resemble something else, whether for laudable or for fraudulent purposes, likeness or resemblance. So we know from God's Word that God created each one of us to worship something. We will either worship the Creator or we will either worship the creation. And in the same way, we will all imitate something or someone. So every one of us is going to imitate something or someone. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, a perfect practice of Christianity would, of course, consist in the perfect imitation of the life of Christ. I mean insofar as it was applicable in one's own particular circumstance. Not in an idiotic sense. It doesn't mean that every Christian should grow a beard or be a bachelor or become a traveling preacher. It means that every single act and feeling, every experience, whether pleasant or unpleasant, must be referred to God. So every act, every feeling, every experience must be referred to God. So that's Paul's message in our text this morning. He's going to urge the Christians in Galatia to become as I am. So Paul's going to tell them, Christians, become as I am. So we're going to look at God's Word this morning and see what Paul means by that. And we're going to see how, as Christians separated by centuries and thousands of miles, how us, just like the Galatians, ought to become more like Paul. So our text this morning is going to be Galatians 4, verses 12 through 20. So hear the inerrant, inspired, and infallible word of the Lord. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. So let's pray and ask for God's help as we open up this text this morning. Father, we come once again in the name of Christ. We come asking your help, asking for your Spirit to come and enlighten our minds. Lord, help us to see what you intend us to hear from your Word. Lord, help us to hear what Paul meant to the Galatians and help us to make application of these truths for our lives today. Lord, we ask for your help and all this in Christ's name. Amen. So here's the outline of where we're going to go this morning. Beginning of verse 12, we're going to have Paul's appeal to them. And then the rest of this text is going to be the grounds for Paul's appeal. And it's really broken out into two sections. First is going to be the second half of verse 12 through verse 16. And it's going to be the Galatians' love for Paul. And the remainder of the text is going to be Paul's love for the Galatians. So we're going to walk through the text. It's different than what we've seen thus far in Galatians. It's one of the interesting things about the book is there's so many sort of different sections and the points that Paul's making. We've seen, you know, so much doctrine in this sort of review of the Old Testament and the gospel there, and then, you know, a redemptive historical sort of overview of the law and Abraham and all those things. And now here we come to a personal appeal to the Christians there in Galatia. So we're going to walk through that, see, you know, what Paul is communicating to them, and then we're going to end with a half a dozen or so applications that I think us today, you know, here at Grace Life can pull out of this text and see, okay, what does it look like for us to be more faithful Christians, to become more like Paul? So he begins in verse 12, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are." So we're all the way here into the middle of chapter 4, and this is actually the first imperative of Paul's letter calling the Galatians to action. This is the first time that he said, "Galatians, go, now do this." It's a reminder for us that it's the theme we see throughout Scripture. We see it, you know, I think especially in Paul's writing, but it's throughout the Old Testament and the New, that the truth that right doctrine leads to right living. So orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. That's how it must be. So when we come to God's Word, we're not just coming looking for information. We're coming looking for transformation of life. It's not just head knowledge, but it has to lead to a change within the life of the Christian. So our minds are renewed, yes, but that renewal of mind leads to a renewal of life. It leads to a life of holiness. God says, "Be holy as I am holy." And obviously we're not talking about perfection there. We're talking about direction in the life of the Christian whose heart of stone has been taken out, replaced with a heart of flesh, now has new desires, is a new creation, and desires to follow after God's Word. So if you sit here today and your Christianity is limited to things that you think rather than changing your life, then it's quite possible that you actually do not know Christ at all. So if your Christianity is limited to just head knowledge, then you're like the demons that James speaks of. That even the demons believe. Even the demons have head knowledge. But the reality of faith coming as a result of regeneration, as a result of a heart change, that's why we can say, based on Scripture, that this will produce change in the life of the Christian, because it is supernatural. Paul's already spoken of this. He tells the Galatians, "Did you receive the Spirit by faith or by works of the law?" The answer obviously being by faith. And the same is true for each one of us if we are in Christ. So Paul's call to action is, become as I am. And if we just started with this text this morning, we might think, well, what does Paul mean? You know, this is one of those texts that if you just read this on its own and started asking people, probably they could come up with lots of different, okay, what's Paul saying here? Become as I am. But in the context, it's clear. We've walked, you know, through the last two chapters of this clear distinction of the law, that Christians are no longer under the law as a covenant of Moses. We went extensively through this, that yes, as a rule of life, Christians are under the moral or the natural law of God, the law based upon God's character, but they're no longer under the law of Moses as a covenant, no longer under the ceremonial and national laws of Israel. So Paul here is saying that he's become free of the law of Moses for justification. We see that clearly in Galatians 5 and in Galatians 6. In 5:6 he says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Then in 6:15 he says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." So what matters is not the external aspect of circumcision. What matters is that you're a new creation, that it is a new creation. Your faith works out in love. It works out in life of you loving God and loving your neighbor, as evidenced by keeping His law. And we talked about this. What it means to love God is you worship Him. You don't worship other gods. What it means to love your neighbor is you don't steal from them. You don't murder them. You don't commit adultery with your neighbor's wife. That's what this outpouring of love looks like, is a heart that wants to follow what God's commandments say. But Paul didn't always see things this way. In Philippians chapter 3, I'm sorry, we need to go. Let me see, I'm sorry, my notes. So we're going to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, beginning of verse 3. "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." So here's Paul's point. This is how he used to think. He says, "I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So that's what Paul used to think that true religion looked like. It was so much so that he was killing Christians, bringing them in and persecuting them and voting for them to be put to death. That was his zealousness. And then here, as to righteousness under the law, he thought he was blameless. He thought he could keep the law and thus be justified, have a right standing before God. But what changed? He says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So Paul once saw, if anybody could be made right with God through good works, it was him. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, blameless as under the law. But now he sees all those things as loss. He recognizes that all of Scripture, including these national and ceremonial laws of Israel, they pointed forward to Christ. So these things that he once held so dear, he recognizes now they're just a sign, they're just a shadow of the greater reality, which is Christ. So in that regard, he's become like the Gentiles. So when you come to Christ in repentance and faith, you're coming with an empty hand, right? The only thing you can bring to God is your sin. And so in that sense, Paul's no different than the Gentiles. There was no benefit for him before God of the fact that he was an Israelite. That yes, there's benefit of that in having the law of God, having the word of God. Paul makes that clear. But there's no benefit in right standing. There's no benefit when it comes to justification. So he had become just like the Gentiles in that regard, recognizing that he was coming to God with empty hands of faith. And salvation came through faith in Christ alone, not through any of the works that he was once looking toward. So what Paul had done is he saw the truth of redemptive history. He saw the unfolding of God's plan of this Messiah that was promised back in Genesis 3:15. This coming seed of the woman that was going to come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And then how that just unfolds as we go through Scripture. Paul saw that and he was moving right along with it. You think about Luke 24. What does Jesus say? He says, the laws, the writing, the prophets, all of these things point to me. But now Jesus had come. The fulfillment had come. The antitype was here. The type was no longer needed. There was no need for the shadows because the substance had come. But what the Judaizers were doing is they were trying to turn back this clock, so to speak, on redemptive history. They were saying, well, yeah, Jesus, he's good. Yeah, this Jesus is good, but he's not sufficient to be truly a child of Abraham, thus making you truly a child of God. Well, you have to keep the law. You have to keep that ceremony and national law of Israel. This is what the Judaizers were coming in and teaching there within the churches there in Galatia. And we saw last time that some had actually begun down this path. That they were keeping days and months and seasons and years. So they had started to keep the Jewish calendar, though they hadn't yet gone all the way to circumcision. They were for sure on that path. And so Paul's appeal here is, become as I am. Become as one who is no longer looking to the law for justification. Just as now I've become like you, recognizing that reality, recognizing that just as a Gentile, I'm coming with empty hands of faith before God. Now as he continues in verse 12, we see this first grounds for Paul's appeal, the Galatians' love for Paul. So he continues, you did me no wrong. So what he's doing here, he's reflecting back upon his initial coming to them, how they had originally received him. He came as this apostolic messenger with the truth of gospel hope, and they received both him and the truth of the gospel. Previously, there was nothing but kindness, affection, brotherly love in their relationship. We see that clearly where Paul goes next in verse 13. He says, you know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you didn't scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. So, this text here is a very hotly debated and studied text, because what people are trying to determine is, what's the exact nature of this bodily ailment? Or the NASB renders it bodily illness, and the King James, infirmity of the flesh. So there's been a lot of intrigue and debate on what Paul's really saying here. And I'm going to tell you in a minute what I think. I'm going to lay out what most of the modern commentators would say. But what we have to acknowledge is that it doesn't seem like Paul and the Holy Spirit wanted us to know exactly what it was. There's really just not enough detail for us here to say for sure, but I'm going to give you what I think is the best answer. And whatever it was, Paul's point here is that it kept him there in Galatia longer than he planned, or maybe brought him there in the first place, contrary to what his original plans were. So just in God's providence, whatever this illness was, brought Paul to them at the first to preach the gospel to them, resulting in them coming to Christ, all those churches there within this region of southern Galatia being planted. So if you look at the modern commentators, what you're going to find is really three different explanations, either malaria, epilepsy, or some kind of eye problem. And honestly, the first two, it just seems like that's almost pure speculation. And the problem with the eyes, I think, is the most common one. And the reason why that is there's actually two hints within the text that might lead you to get there. In the very next verse, we're going to have Paul talking about gouging out his eyes, or them gouging out their eyes and giving them to Paul. So that leads some to think, okay, this is, you know, indicative of some kind of eye problem. And we'll get to that, you know, when we get to that next verse in just a moment. And then there's a second thing that in Paul's closing of the letter in chapter 6, verse 11, Paul says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." So there, some people would say, okay, that indicates maybe Paul wasn't seeing well, some kind of eye problem once again. But when we come to that closing text, it's actually equally as plausible that maybe Paul had injured his hand somehow. I mean, maybe when he was stoned or some sort of persecution, Paul, you know, his hand wasn't functioning right. Or it could just be that we know Paul was a tent maker. Right, we know that this was, you know, he was a craftsman, and so maybe he didn't have the same, you know, meticulous style that the person that was helping him write would have had, and so it was just a noticeable distinction there. So I don't think that doesn't necessarily imply any sort of eye injury that people would use to point to that maybe that's what Paul's this bodily illness was something to do with his eyes. But I think when you go to the book of Acts, there actually is what I think is a better explanation of what was going on here. So in Acts, if you remember on Paul's first missionary journey, this is where him and Barnabas are ministering there within the churches of Galatia. And we have in verse 14 a few of the cities there. So it says, "But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead." And this is already after he'd been whipped and beaten. So here they stone him and actually drag him out and leave him for dead. It says, "When the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." So I think that it's very plausible that as Paul's stoned, as he's dragged out of the city, they think he's dead, that after this, he actually needs some time to recover. I mean, none of us probably have ever seen a stoning. I know there's, you know, you can go on YouTube and that still happens, you know, in Muslim countries today. But I mean, if you think about you're on the ground, people are throwing large stones at you, the type of injuries that would be inflicted upon someone in that case. I mean, so much so that they think that he's dead. And so that it's probably not one of those things that all of a sudden, you know, you wipe off the wounds and you go on about your business. So Paul probably would have not been in good shape. He probably would needed some extensive time to recover. And he's right there among the very churches in Galatia that he's now writing to. And so to me, I think that's a very reasonable explanation looking at the text and not having to make all sorts of conjectures about, you know, what it was going on with Paul. And so that also would help explain, well, why would it have been a trial to them? Why would they have been tempted to despise him? Well, in that time, both among the Gentiles and among the Jews, That would have been seen, like, being stoned and persecuted in that way, that would have certainly been a negative sign for them. You know, is this a judgment for God? Is this man's message, you know, really not true? I mean, is he basically getting what he deserves based upon, you know, this stoning and treatment? And so, that helps explain why that temptation would have been there from them. But they not only didn't scorn or despise Paul, they actually welcomed him as an angel of God. They welcomed him as they would have welcomed the Lord Jesus himself. So that's what it was like for Paul upon this initial going to the churches there in Galatia, their initial reception of him. But now something has drastically changed. You know, he originally was ministering the gospel there amongst them. You know, people are coming to Christ. There's churches being planted there. They're appointing elders. And then in verse 15, Paul continues, "What then has become of your blessedness?" So at that time, they received the gospel filled with the Spirit, pouring out their love upon Paul, not just with words, but in actions, ministering to him in the midst of this affliction. And Paul continues, "I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me." So again, people will point to this and say, well, this is evidence of the type of affliction that Paul had, that, you know, that his eyes had a problem, and that they would have even, you know, plucked out their eyes out of their head and given them to Paul if they could. And that sounds on the surface like that may be a plausible thing, but if we think about it, it's just as likely that this is just a vivid word picture of Paul saying the extreme, this is how much you love me, that you would have even done this for me. And I don't know that it's a phrase that probably some of the young people use, but I guess if you're at least my age or older, you've heard somebody say, well, I'd give my right arm for this. And I've never heard anyone say that to someone missing a right arm, right? I would give my right arm in this case. So, you know, we talk in those sorts of word pictures all the time, and Paul certainly does as well, so it shouldn't surprise us that that would be the case. I don't think that's a reason at all that we have to assume that this illness had to do with his eyesight. What they're saying is that we would have done anything in our power to be able to help you, Paul. And Paul acknowledges that. He recognizes that this was the sort of love and affection that we had when I first came to you. But for Paul now, those days seem really far away. They seem long in the distance. So Paul now wonders in verse 16, he says, "Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?" So if I become your enemy by telling you the truth, Galatians. So that's a shocking statement there from Paul. Once there was this brotherly love and affection, and now he feels like he's become their enemy based upon the truth that he's told them. So they were once a people that would have plucked their very eyes out to help Paul, but now they become his enemy. So what led to that change? It was Paul telling them the truth. Basically, Paul had spoken to them the true gospel of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone when he was with them. And now they were rejecting that. Now they were turning away from that. And as we saw in chapter 1, Paul says, you're in danger of becoming accursed, just like the Judaizers. You're going to be anathema. This is not an issue of wisdom, of Christian liberty, of some kind of preference. This is a salvation issue. This is a gospel issue. Paul is fearing for their souls here. He knows where this slippery slope of legalism is going to lead. It's going to lead from, keeping the days and months and years, that doesn't seem like a big deal, right? Well, circumcision. And it's this slippery slope into looking to those things to be justified before a holy God. And Paul recognizes that. That's what they're looking for. These are not matters of Christian liberty. This is a matter of looking to something outside of Christ for their justification. So now as we move from verse 16 to verse 17, we're going to see the second grounds for Paul's appeal. And it's going to be his love for the Christians there in Galatia. So despite the fact that Paul was feeling at this point like their enemy, he's still concerned for them. He still loves them. He says in verse 17, "They make much of you, but for no good purpose." The NESB renders that. "They eagerly seek you," or the Christian Standard Bible, "they eagerly court you." So we have These Judaizers coming in and trying to court, to pull, to seek after the Christians there in Galatia. And so on the surface, it looks good, right? It looks like, oh man, here's these Judaizers. They're coming in. You know, they love us. They want us to be a part of them. But Paul says things are not as they seem. This was not for a good purpose. They had bad motives. Their motivation was nefarious. And verse 17 says, they want to shut you out that you may make much of them. So the Judaizers didn't care about the Galatians themselves. They were focused upon themselves and the Galatians looking highly at them. They were only concerned about making a name for themselves. We see that in verse 12 and 13 of chapter 6, where Paul says, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. So here, the arguments continued from days and months and years to where Paul gets to circumcision in chapter 6. He says, only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised. Why? That they may boast in your flesh. So they were coming looking like they had good motives, looking like they were, here, Galatians, here's how you become true children of God by obeying all these things. But in the end, it was only about them. The Judaizers wanted to be made much of. They wanted to be able to boast about their converts. They wanted to gather a greater following around themselves. And so their claim again was that Christ was necessary, but Christ wasn't sufficient. That to be a true child of Abraham, to be a true child of God, you had to go back to keeping that ceremonial and national law of Israel. That you had to basically become a part of the Mosaic covenant once again. But Paul knew that that was a path that would end up excluding them from the church, from the true people of God. That they would be shut out. I think that makes us ask the question, well, is it wrong to be made much of? Is it wrong to be made much of? No, that wasn't the problem here. It was the Judaizers' motivation in making much of them. And Paul continues in verse 18, he says, it is always good to be made much of for a good purpose. So Paul would have rejoiced if these were brothers and sisters in Christ coming into the churches there in Galatia, pointing them to Christ, pointing them to God's Word, building them up, encouraging them in the faith. That wasn't the problem. Paul wasn't zealous for his name. He wasn't zealous for his ministry. He was zealous for Christ. He was zealous for Christ being formed in the Christians there in Galatia. We see Paul making much of the saints in Thessalonica in his first letter to them. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, Paul says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. So there we see the example that no, it's not wrong to be made much of. It's not wrong to be made to make much of another Christian. It's wrong to do that for bad purposes. And the Galatians had done this very thing to Paul. They had made much of Paul, right? When he first came to them, when he first arrived preaching the gospel to them, so much so that they would have plucked out their eyes and given it to Paul. But now that Paul's no longer with them, they're no longer making much of Paul. But yet Paul's love for them is as strong as ever. In verse 19, he continues, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. We saw in verse 12, Paul appealed to them as brothers, and here we have this appeal as little children, a clear sign of Paul's love and brotherly affection for them. But the image here is a shocking one. We're going to see, and we've already seen this in our text today, the shocking message that Paul is giving, and we're going to see this continue through chapter 4, that these are bold things spoken here to those Christians in order to shock them out of where they find themselves. So what we see here is how deeply Paul cares for them, and he cares for their spiritual well-being, because Paul here, as an apostle, compares himself to a mother in the pains of labor. It's similar, again, to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2, verse 7, where he says, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." So here we see Paul, this is not the language of some unemotional theologian or some distant church leader. This is language of a tender-hearted pastor, a pastor that cares for them, that loves them, that is concerned about their spiritual well-being, concerned about their souls. But as Paul continues his imagery here, instead of the Galatians being born, he switches the image mid-sentence. And now the image moves to the Galatians as a mother, and Christ being the one formed inside of them. So here we see, this is the reality of the Christian, Christ being formed in us. That's what the new birth is. And so this inward reality of Christ being in us then flows outward into the externals. And Calvin says, "If ministers wish to do any good, let them labor to form Christ, not form themselves in their hearers." And unfortunately, that seems all too common within the professing church today, that it becomes about the cult of a man, the cult of a pastor, that's the person being looked to, rather than, as Paul said, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." This is not about any particular man. This is about becoming more and more into the image of Christ. So we have to ask the question, has Christ been formed in you? This is Paul's concern for them. He's in anguish for them. He's seeing that for some of them, that fruit is not evident in their lives. So again, as I mentioned earlier, being a Christian is not about head knowledge. Yes, head knowledge is necessary, but salvation is a bending of the knee, a trusting of Christ alone for your salvation. And it's evidenced by the newness of life that comes through that new birth. And so that's how you can tell that Christ has been formed in you, in that externally you're becoming more like Him. And so once again, this is a call to examine ourselves. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. When we come to texts like this, we have to do that. We have to look and see. That was the Galatians' problem, is that they thought they were saved, some of them, but they're turning away, and Paul's concern for them is that they're going to evidence that they never truly were Christians. They were never truly Christ if they continue down the path that they're on. But Paul is having to deal with this crisis from a distance, but yet he longs to be there with them. In verse 20, he says, "I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." It's been a long time since we started Galatians, but if you remember back to the introduction, we talked about sort of the time frame of this letter. And my best understanding would be that it was written just on the eve of the Jerusalem Council. And so that helps explain why Paul couldn't just drop whatever he was doing and come back and return to the Galatians at that point. But he had to communicate with them by letter. And Paul recognizes all that is within the providence of God, but he thinks that, you know, perhaps if he could be face to face with them, if they could hear his voice, that somehow this issue, this dispute that they're having, this difference could be more quickly worked out. And his tone could change from that of, "Oh, you foolish Galatians," to one of peace and unity, like it was at first, at the beginning, when they did him no wrong. But as it stands now, he's perplexed about them. He's at a loss. But he's going to continue as we move forward in the book, this exhortation, calling them back to hope in Christ and the gospel alone. Salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, not looking to works of the law, not looking to the Mosaic covenant, but looking to Christ alone. So that brings us to the question, what can we as Christians separated by 2,000 years and thousands of miles pull out of this text to see, okay, how do we apply this here at Grace Life today? Well, I actually think there's quite a few examples that we can look at of what body life within a healthy Christian church should look like. Let's just look at a few of those. So the first one is that each one of us, especially those people in positions of leadership and influence, we must be able to say with Paul, become as I am. Or as he says elsewhere, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Again, we're not talking about perfection here, but we're talking about a direction of holiness in the life of the Christian. The Christian life is not one of do as I say, but not as I do. The Christian life is one of follow me as I follow Christ. And that seems to be absent from too many professing believers today. The next, each one of us, but especially those people in leadership and influence, must speak the truth. Even if that's unpopular, and it seems that it's becoming increasingly unpopular to speak the truth of God's Word. We see in Ephesians 4:15, Paul says, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. So, we've heard a lot of doctrinal exhortation from Paul as we've gone through Galatians. And what we see in our text today is this heart of love that underlies and undergirds all of those exhortations to the Christians there in Galatia. And we're going to continue to hear those things as the book unfolds, and we have to remember this pastoral heart of love that Paul is speaking from. And we've talked about this on a number of occasions, but it's so easy to get out of balance on either side of this truth and love that, you know, it's really easy to go, okay, I'm speaking truth, so it doesn't matter with what tone or what manner that I'm speaking it. Or on the other side, it's really easy to define love in a way that's absent from truth. I mean, that's what we see from way too many within popular evangelicalism today, that the truth is getting dumbed down and they're buying into the world's argument that, well, it's unloving to tell a transgender person that what they're doing is contrary to the God's Word and they need to repent. So that's what we've been convinced into thinking many times. But no, we have to stand fast on what God's Word says, but be able to speak that truth winsomely, but do it in love. So just as we can't separate sound doctrine from right living, we can't separate truth and love. We have to be speaking both of those things at the same time. The next, we ought to be receiving one another as the Galatians first received Paul, as we would receive Christ. That would come to whether it means welcoming new brothers and sisters as they come in to visit the church. It manifests itself in hospitality, as we've talked about that a lot in the last month or two. That you think about that. When you have a brother and sister in your home, welcoming them as you would welcome Christ. Think of all the implications of that. Of what, you know, if Christ were coming to dinner, what would that look like for you? It also manifests itself in helping those people in need. So it's the same thing that we saw, this love manifested from the Galatians to Paul, so much so that they would have plucked their eye out to help him. Whatever it was Paul needed, they were willing to lay their life down and do it. So that ought to be how we approach when we see a brother or sister in need, particularly within this local body. We ought to be willing to lay down our lives to do whatever's necessary to be able to help them. As Jesus said, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. And the next thing we can pull from this is we ought to be patient with one another, as Paul patiently labored there within those Christians in Galatia. We have to remember that the Christian life is not just, you know, a straight line upward, you know, this way or like this. Yes, the trajectory overall is upward in Christ's likeness, but the Christian life is one of hills and valleys. It's a time of highs and lows, of times of struggle, and then times of feeling very well spiritually. So we have to remember that there's going to be brothers and sisters that struggle with sin issues. That again, the Christian life is not one of perfection. So there's going to be brothers and sisters that struggle with sin. That we have to have the heart of Paul to patiently come alongside them. Again, not denying what the truth is, but patiently laboring them with the truth and love. And the same thing is going to come to doctrinal issues. And one of the things that we've said over the years, that it's an exaggeration like what Paul uses here, but it points to the truth that if the you of today doesn't look back at the you 5 years ago and think you were a heretic, you may not be growing fast enough. And so we have to recognize that each one of us here is growing in our understanding of truth and doctrine. And we're all doing that, you know, individually, corporately here as a body. So we're going to come into different understandings of different things at different times. And so we have to walk patiently with one another, with Bibles open, as, you know, brothers and sisters wrestle with those spiritual truths. We have to be a people that point one another to Christ, to God's Word, and remind one another of the promises of God. That's what we see Paul continually doing here within the book of Galatians. It's pointing them to Christ, pointing them to, you know, who you were before, who you are now. What does God's Word say? What are God's promises to you? And also, we should make much of one another, but for a good purpose. It seems to me, at least, within, you know, not just Grace Life, but within the church as a whole, there seems to be a hesitation to make much of one another, to commend one another. I have a few examples here from Mark Chansky's book called Encouragement, Adrenaline for the Soul. Hopefully these help us to see maybe how we can do a better job at building one another up. In Romans 16:1, he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church of Centria. So here, Mark Chansky says, to commend is to heartily express approval for a job well done in the hearing of the one being praised in such a way that others come to trust and esteem that individual. In 2 Corinthians 8:24 says, so give proof before the churches of your love and are boasting about you to these men. So to boast or to brag with pride about your own achievements is unattractive. But to boast in the outstanding performances of others is splendid. In Galatians 6:9, Paul says, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So here Paul is cheering on the Galatians in this struggle. So cheering on is the shouting out or inspiring someone whose spirits may be lagging with a sense of weakness or hopelessness. And so I want to ask us Christians, when is the last time that you commended a brother or sister, that you boasted about a brother or sister, that you cheered on a brother or sister that's struggling? That ought to be an easy answer for each one of us, but I'm afraid that all too often we look at something like the Galatian example here of doing that for the wrong purpose. And so we won't do it all together. And so I think we have to be faithful in following the example of God's Word, being mindful of that yes, we don't want to do that for wrong purposes, but it's a right thing and an encouraging thing to look at someone's life and say, man, I see the Spirit of God working in you. I've seen you grow in this area. I commend you for your faithful work in this or that area of ministry. Those things are a great encouragement and spur each one of us on to love and to good works. And then the last application here is that the gospel often advances through suffering, as it did with Paul there among the people of Galatia. So whatever his illness, whatever his bodily affliction was, as I spoke of, I tend to see it being, you know, through the beatings and the stoning that Paul had encountered. But in any case, he experienced those things and he ends up with whatever the bodily ailment was that in God's providence brings him there to the Christians in Galatia. Tertullian, who was a Christian theologian that lived from 155 to 240 AD, he said this. He says, we are not a new philosophy, but a divine revelation. That's why you can't just exterminate us. The more you kill, the more we are. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You praise those who endure pain and death so long as they aren't Christians. Your cruelties merely prove our innocence of the crimes you charge against us. And you frustrate your purpose because those who see us die wonder why we do. For we, like the men you revere, not like slaves or criminals. And when they find out, they join us. So it's not that the gospel can't thrive during periods of prosperity, but we've seen both of those things. We've seen the gospel thrive in times of the Reformation where, you know, nations embrace the truth and the gospel goes forth in power. But we've seen just as often, if not more so, the gospel advancing mightily in periods of persecution. We see that in China. We see that in Iran today. Numerous other countries that are very hostile to the gospel, but yet God's kingdom still advances. And James White says this, he says, no matter what the limited tiny view of our current day, no matter how dark the clouds, how victorious and invincible evil may seem, it was just as dark that Saturday night, right before the stone was rolled away and death was defeated. I do not know how to survive this rising tide of evil in our day, but I do not need to have those answers any more than Elijah knew the names of the 7,000. The warriors of death have but a brief time in this world, for their master has been vanquished, his power broken. So saints, we don't know the nature, we don't know the extent of the persecution that seems likely to come, but what we do know is that God sits sovereignly over that in His providence, that He will advance His kingdom powerfully in His world, as He's been doing for 2,000 years. So we have the encouraging words there from Tertullian, an early Christian, you know, just generations removed from the apostles. And we have brothers today that are boldly speaking and standing up for this truth against the tide within our country and even too often within the church. So let us remember the example of Elijah, that, you know, he thought he was the only one, but no, the Lord had raised up 7,000, a remnant there that wouldn't bow the knee to Baal. And so today, we're not the only ones individually. We're not the only ones here at Grace Life. God has graciously raised up other Christians, other churches, you know, around the Metroplex and around the world, that it seems like more and more we're going to have to grow in unity and understanding and really come together to battle against the rising tide of evil that's before us. So let us remember the unity that we have in Christ in the midst of all those things. Let us take these applications and meditate upon them, and may God make us more into the image of Christ through that. So let's pray. Father, we come once again in the name of Christ, where we thank You for the Apostle Paul and the example we have here of faithfulness, Lord, at the beginning in that church in Galatia, and then Lord, how some there turned away from the hope of the gospel. Lord, I pray that You would help us to take those good examples and apply them to our lives and to the church here, that You would help us to hold fast and faithful to Your word, that You would help us to remember our unity in Christ. Lord, and as Paul longed, that we would, when we have differences, when we have disagreements, that we would sit down face to face and be able to work through them in a way that glorifies You and advances Your kingdom. Lord, I pray that You would give each one of us hope in the midst of what could be discouraging and temptations to doubt. But let us remember the promises of Your word. Let us remember that Your kingdom is sure, that it is advancing in this world perfectly according to Your will, even if we can't see it, like Elijah couldn't see those other 7,000 that hadn't bowed the knee. Lord, we rejoice in that, and I pray that You would give us hope and peace. In Christ's name, amen. So you are dismissed, saints. And as I mentioned, join us for the fellowship meal, even if you didn't know that we were having that now.